and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, in our study of Luke's Gospel, we saw the rich young ruler come to Jesus. And he obviously saw something in Jesus, something special. There was something about Jesus that appealed to him, either what Jesus was saying or what Jesus was doing or what he'd heard. But this young man was troubled because he'd seen and heard about Jesus rebuking people like the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the people, if anybody in Israel had a guaranteed seat at that great banquet, if anybody had a guaranteed seat in the kingdom of God, it was the Pharisees, because no one was more righteous and more holy than them. And yet Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees. And he was welcoming people into the kingdom, but the people he was warmly embracing were the outsiders, were the poor, the sinful, the people who weren't supposed to be in the kingdom. And Jesus told a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector and about their prayers in the temple. The Pharisee was upright and holy. The tax collector was scum, and he knew it. And yet Jesus shocked everybody by telling them at the end of the parable that it was the tax collector who went home justified, unlike the Pharisee. And the rich ruler was struggling with this. He had to wonder about himself, because if the Pharisees were the people everybody was sure about in terms of being in the kingdom, the wealthy were another class that everyone was at least reasonably sure about. Because wealthy people were blessed by God, and that meant God liked them. God was honoring them by making them wealthy. They must be in the kingdom. And so this man's concerned. If the Pharisees are out, according to Jesus, what about me? And so he wanted to ask, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to have a part in your kingdom? And so he went to see Jesus, and he was used to having people make way for him. He was one of these wealthy people in the community, probably a benefactor of the synagogue, and maybe even of the poor, at least to some extent. He was used to being respected and being made way for. And as he goes to see Jesus, all these poor people with their little babies are there before him. And the disciples saw him coming and knew he was an important person, and they tried to clear away the people with the babies. And then Jesus rebuked them, saying, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, because it's to ones like them that the kingdom of God belongs." And now this man's even more perplexed. Jesus put these lowly little children, children of poor people, before him. So he's thinking, this doesn't bode well. If the Pharisees are out, if Jesus puts kids before me and rebukes the disciples for trying to make way for me through the kids, this does not bode well for me. And so he finally gets to Jesus, he asks his question, and Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. He asks him about the commandments. And yes, this man had kept the easy commandments. He hadn't murdered anyone. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't a liar. He honored his mother and father. But then Jesus, you remember, opened his eyes to the fact that he hadn't obeyed the other table of the law. His wealth had become his god. His wealth had become his idol. And because of that, every time he confessed the name of the Lord, what he was really doing was taking the Lord's name in vain, because he didn't really trust in the Lord. At the end of the day, what he really trusted in was his great wealth. And so Jesus told him, if you want a place in the kingdom, you need to get rid of this false god of yours. You need to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And Luke says, a rich young ruler went away sad because he was very wealthy. He went away sad because he couldn't do it. He couldn't let go. Jesus called him to repentance. You might wonder, what's up with that? So we think of repentance, well, that's you call the adulterer, you call the murderer, you call the thief, you call the liar to repentance, people who sin. We usually think of repentance in terms of turning aside from sin. But when Jesus talks about repentance, what he's talking about is something much broader, much bigger. He's talking about turning away from anything and everything, giving up anything and everything, letting go of anything and everything that is not Jesus. So yes, we need to turn away from our sin, but we also need to turn away from any and every misplaced object of trust. Whether that's sin, whether it's a job, whether it's house, whether it's wealth, whether it's stuff, whether it's family, relationships, whether it's honor or reputation, whatever. If there's something in our life, and if it hinders our trusting 100% in Jesus, we need to repent of it. We need to turn away from it. We need to let it go. And the rich young ruler reminds us that it's not easy. For many people, for many of us, what Jesus asks us to do, it's going to hurt. Think of the wealthy young man. He went away sad. He knew what he should do. He knew Jesus was right, but he just couldn't bring himself to give up his great wealth. It was too hard. It was too painful. The cost of discipleship is something that I think we modern Christians often really fail to comprehend. We're wealthy and we're happy and we've built a church and we've built a whole mode of evangelism these days that's meant to affirm us in our wealth and affirm us in our happiness. It affirms us where we are. Just add Jesus to whatever you've got and everything will be good. I was listening to a sermon a week or so ago where the preacher was even saying, you can't preach repentance. That's old-fashioned. The gospel that the church preaches today is often about affirming us. Yes, you're fine. Just add Jesus and you'll be better. But that's not repentance and that's not what Jesus calls us to. In contrast, Jesus calls us to follow him. And if you're following Jesus, you can't follow anything else that's not Jesus. And he not only calls us to follow, but what does he do? He calls us, he describes following in terms of taking up our crosses, following him, turning aside from every hindrance in the process, whether that's wealth or false gods, even mother or father, taking up our cross and following him. So what he's saying is following me is truly costly. And yet we saw last week that Jesus promises so much more in return. He promises a place in his kingdom. He promises resurrection to eternal life and a creation restored and made whole. Our problem is we lack that eternal perspective. And so we foolishly trust in these things that moths eat and rust rots away. We trust in things that thieves or corrupt bankers or corrupt politicians can steal in a moment. And so we're afraid of letting these things go. And yet it's foolish because in the process we hold on to these dumb things that are passing away and we let the glories of God's kingdom pass us by. C.S. Lewis once wrote, he said, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. The thing, though, is that we do know better. The rich young ruler went away sad because he knew better. He just couldn't let go. The kingdom is upside down. But if we can wrap our heads around Jesus and his mission, I think it helps us to understand. And this is the direction Jesus takes us after this encounter with the rich ruler in the latter part of chapter 18. that encounter with this rich ruler and his going away sad, it seems to have shaken up the disciples. And as the man left, Peter was looking for assurance. We remember last week we read at the end of the passage, he said to Jesus, he said, "See, we've left our homes and follow you." Not like that guy. He's not willing to leave everything and follow you, but we did. But I think there's also, in large measure, what Peter is saying. It's not just a statement. It's a question. Peter's looking for assurance from Jesus. He's confused by what happened. Because even the disciples knew, you know, the Pharisees are supposed to be in the kingdom. The wealthy people whom God has blessed. If God cares about them enough and is pleased with them enough to bless them, they must be in the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no, none of these people are. And so the disciples are concerned. Peter wants to know that he's okay. So Jesus does affirm them. He says, yes, you've done the right thing in leaving everything and following me. And yet they still don't really understand why they've done it. Something about Jesus made them in faith give up everything and follow him, but they don't get it yet. So our passage begins in chapter 18 at verse 31. And here, after affirming them and giving everything up and the rich young ruler going away sad, Luke says, taking the 12, pulling them aside, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." Luke reminds us where they're headed. And Jesus says, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." So Jesus starts out, he reminds them where they're headed. They're going to Jerusalem. And he's already said several times, he said some ominous things about what he expects to happen there. He's going to be rejected by his people. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And Jesus knew these things because he'd studied the Scriptures. I think Jesus had probably studied the Scriptures like no one else had ever studied them. And Jesus studied the Scriptures with Spirit-inspired wisdom, the likes of which no one else has ever had. And so he understood God's plan. As he read about the Son of David, the Anointed One, that's what Messiah means. As he read about the Son of David, he understood that he was reading about himself. He was to be the great king whom David was just a foreshadow and a type of. And then he read about the suffering servant in Isaiah's prophecy, the one who was to suffer and die for his people. And those two roles, the great and eternal king and the suffering servant who dies, they kind of seem like polar opposites, don't they? And I don't think anyone had ever really put those together, but Jesus did. And he says, "I'm both of these people. Somehow I'm going to bring those together." And yet we scratch our heads, because since when can you be a great and eternal king who vanquishes all his enemies and then suffer rejection and death? It doesn't make any sense. But then to complicate it even more, Jesus read the Scriptures and he read about the Son of Man and Daniel's prophecy. The one who comes as the representative of the people of Israel, and who comes, or maybe who better ascends on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, to God, who gives him an everlasting dominion over all peoples and nations, who destroys the image of the false kingdoms, who destroys those horrific beasts representing the kingdoms of the earth, and he has an everlasting dominion. That's the Son of Man. And so all of these prophetic images or prophetic characters from the Old Testament come together in Jesus, and he realized that. The great king isn't the king of Israel alone. He's the king of all creation. And that great king, he has an everlasting dominion. And yet he also comes into that dominion and conquers his enemies only through suffering and death at their hands. This is what the people couldn't understand, but Jesus has figured it out. And he knows this is the way of God's kingdom. This is the way of God's Messiah. Why? Well, because as wonderful as an eternal king would be, imagine a perfect monarch to come and rule the world and to restore justice and all this stuff, and who would reign forever. think, oh, that would be great, considering all the losers that sit in centers of power today, all the corrupt people, all the people who war and fight and oppress. It'd be great to have an eternal king who's perfect in justice. But that doesn't really help us, because if we have a ruler who's perfect in justice, that means everyone else, all of us, are condemned because we're unjust, we're sinners. We need more than the perfect king. We need more than just conquering sin and death. And that's the bit that the Jews and the disciples couldn't wrap their heads around. They couldn't wrap their heads around it because they misunderstood the kingdom. They misunderstood God's plan. They expected the king to come in judgment on sinners and on sin. And it never occurred to them that if God did things that way, they too would wind up judged and condemned because they were sinners. God had a better plan. He would become incarnate himself, and he would ascend to his throne to rule over his creation, first by dying for the sins of his people and rising in triumph over sin and death. And so he came, not like everyone expected at the end of history, to judge sin and sinners, but he came into the middle of history to provide redemption so that sinners need not suffer condemnation when he does come again in judgment. This is why the Messiah had to be and could be both the great king and the suffering servant, the king who redeems by giving his own life. And yet this model of the kingdom, it doesn't end with Jesus. It begins with Jesus. Jesus calls his people, he calls us to follow in his footsteps, to give up our own lives for his sake. It's a call to sacrifice everything for the sake of the king. The call of the gospel, the good news, is a call to repentance, to leave aside everything else and turn to Jesus. And then it gets worse. It gets harder. At least if we're thinking about it from an earthly perspective. Because now that we've given up everything, Jesus calls us to walk with him in humility, in suffering, and in persecution for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of others. Think about it. Jesus brought life back to the world through his suffering and death. And now he calls us as his followers and his people to be witnesses to the light and life he's given by following his footsteps, by sacrificing our own lives, by suffering and being persecuted, and maybe for some Christians even dying in order to be a witness to the light that Jesus has brought. This is what St. Paul gets at in that passage. I'm sure you're all familiar with it in Philippians 2, where Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." He's given it to you. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus became king by giving himself for the sake of his people, his rebellious people, as a sacrifice. Jesus humbled himself. He was rejected. He suffered. He died. And all that had to happen so that he could be raised from the dead. He had to suffer in order to restore life to the world. And now he calls us to give up our lives, our rights, our prerogatives, our priorities, our sources of security, so that we can follow him and witness his own life-giving suffering to a world subject to death. I know it's hard to understand. It's even harder to do it once you do understand it. And so it's hard to blame the disciples, because Luke writes next in verse 34, after Jesus talking about going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying and all of this, Luke writes, he says, "But they," the disciples, "understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. It was all a big mystery to them. But that's okay. Because God sometimes gives His people mysteries today so that He can make known His truth in really profound ways tomorrow that strike home, that we'll remember. So Jesus' trip was building to that kind of a revelation that would happen at the cross and then at the empty tomb and then at His ascension and finally in that amazing and profound way at Pentecost as the Spirit came and the church was birthed. And yet the next thing that Luke tells us really drives home the point of repentance and of giving up everything to follow Jesus. We start with the rich young ruler who's unable to give up his wealth, who's unable to follow Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus, and Jesus makes the offer, give it up, follow me. And the man can't, and so he turns away from Jesus and goes back to his money. And then the next man we encounter, after Jesus talks about giving up his life for the sake of his people and for the kingdom, the very next man we encounter is the polar opposite of the rich ruler. This next man has nothing. In verse 35, Luke says, as Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. So you've got the rich ruler, he's at the top of the social hierarchy. And this blind man is at the bottom. The rich ruler had everything. And this blind beggar, well, he's begging because he has absolutely nothing. Think about how people treated these two people. You know, the rich ruler, people sought him out. They fawned over him. People ignored the beggar, the blind man. And remember that for us, you know, blindness is just a medical condition. If you're blind, no one here is going to shun you. But remember, in that world, things like blindness or deafness or leprosy, disease, whatever, afflictions were seen as God's punishment on people. Remember, they saw the man born blind, and the disciples said, so Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? They didn't ask if it was because of sin. They assumed that's what they thought of these things. And so this man wasn't just poor. He wasn't just blind. He was ostracized because in that society, everybody knew that he was blind because he deserved it, because God was punishing him, because he'd done something wrong. I think about the closest thing in our society, and even now it's not the same as it was, say, 20 or 30 years ago, would be HIV or AIDS. Shunned people because you don't get this unless you've done something wrong. That was kind of the attitude of a lot of people when the epidemic first started. And that's kind of how people would have treated this man. The ironic thing is that even though this man's blind, he can see. He can't see the physical world around him, but he can see in the sense that he has insight into this Jesus person he hears is coming. And he's got insight beyond even the disciples who've been walking with Jesus for a couple of years. Jesus just explained the very essential core nature of his ministry and what it means to be his disciples. And the disciples were, what? We don't understand, Jesus. They were blind. And yet here's this blind man who can see what they can't. And yet throughout Jesus' ministry, it seems like it's always the wrong people who understand, while his own people scoff at him and reject him. That's what all of this is leading to when he gets to Jerusalem. The wrong people get Jesus. The right people don't. Back in chapter 7, we read about that Gentile centurion, the Roman who understood the authority that Jesus had, and that gave him faith to ask Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house. I get it. I know who you are. I know how it works. Just give the word. This Roman understood Jesus. The people didn't. Later in that same chapter, we read about the prostitute who came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and anointed his feet with oil. Filthy, dirty prostitute, and yet she understood Jesus. And the people who were all gathered around, the Pharisees and things, oh, Jesus, this is terrible. And then back in chapter 17, not that long ago, there was that Samaritan leper. The 10 lepers came to Jesus. He healed them. The 9 Jewish ones just went off on their way. It was that Samaritan leper who came back. He got it. He understood who Jesus was. And so now this blind beggar, he joins this list of distinguished outsiders. There he was begging when the crowd formed. He asked someone what was going on and what all the excitement was about, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is coming through the gate. And the man suddenly gets excited because he's heard about Jesus of Nazareth. And he doesn't just get excited, he has hope. Luke says he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You might just pass that over, but he calls him Son of David. That's an amazing thing. This man had heard stories about Jesus, and because of those stories, he knew who Jesus was. He addresses him, Son of David. The Son of David, again, was the Messiah, or was to be the Messiah. He was to be the great, the eternal King whom everyone was longing for. And Luke stresses this aspect of Jesus' ministry by telling us that this happened as they entered Jericho, which is on the way to Jerusalem. As the Son of David, as the Messiah, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to take up David's throne. He's going to Jerusalem to become king. And as he gets to this important waypoint of Jericho, the beggar hears about him and he understands the king is coming. And everybody knows the king is on important business. And yet the beggar says, even though he's a king, I know he'll stop for me. Because the beggar knew the king's come to bring good news to the poor and the blind. The beggar knew this is my king. This is a king who cares about me, not like Herod. Herod didn't care about anybody except himself, but this king cares about me. And so the blind man had hope, and he had hope because he had faith that Jesus was the Son of David. Imagine him calling out. But Luke writes, those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But that just made him cry out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. We can figure the people in the front of the crowd, they were the important people of the city. Maybe some of them even thought of themselves as disciples of Jesus, or fans of Jesus at any rate. They were the people who thought they were the ones Jesus would want to greet when he came and give them honor. Those are the sorts of people that kings are usually interested in, right? Kings aren't usually interested in beggars. And yet, so they dismiss this man, and yet the way they dismiss this poor man is the same way that Jesus has been dismissing the people who are so sure of themselves, the people who are wealthy, the people who are self-righteous. And so the man knows he has faith. He keeps calling out. Again, he'd heard stories. Maybe he knew the scriptures. However he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and he knew that Jesus was preaching good news to the poor, and he was healing the sick, and he was releasing the captives, and he was giving sight to the blind. Of all the people there, this man was the one who understood Jesus. And the people of Jericho tried to shove him back. But Jesus makes way for the blind man. Luke says Jesus stopped, and he commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near him, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And imagine the shock of these people. As Jesus asks them, they're the very people who've been pushing this man to the back and telling him to shut up. Those very people, Jesus stops and he says, you, bring that poor blind man up here so I can see him. And he asks the man what he wants. Now, I'm sure Jesus knew exactly what this man wanted, but Jesus asks him anyways because he wants everyone to hear it. Out of the entire crowd, this blind man could see that Jesus was the Son of David. He was the king. Out of the entire crowd, it was the blind man who expressed real faith that Jesus is the one who will save the world. And the people had heard him calling out to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David. Probably no one else was calling him Son of David. That was almost probably blasphemous. I mean, they liked Jesus. But is he really the Messiah? People would have been hesitant to make that claim at this point. So this man who does recognize who he is and calling out, Jesus wants to recognize that and affirm that, to let people know he is the Son of David. Now, the man was a beggar. He cried out, "Have mercy on me." And I expect this man cried out, "Have mercy on me," to every person who came by who also wasn't a beggar. And to all those other people, it was, "Have mercy on me, give me money, maybe give me food." But he wanted more from Jesus. When he cried out to Jesus for mercy, he didn't just want money. What he was really saying was, "Let me recover my sight." And so Jesus asks him, just to confirm it, so everybody else knows. And Luke says in verses 42 and 43, Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So the miracle confirmed the faith of the blind man who was calling out to Jesus as the Son of David and as the Messiah. In a sense, for everybody else, that heightens the sense of expectation as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. The word's going to spread. This is preparing the way for what we now call Palm Sunday, when all the crowds gathered to honor Jesus. This was confirmation to the crowds that this man who was coming is the king. The blind beggar recognized him. This is the Son of David. This is the one who's coming to take David's throne away from Herod. And so the people were ready for Jesus. And there must be something to it, because he healed the blind beggar who made that affirmation. But notice the blind man. Here he was in Jericho. He was at the more or less the bottom rung of society. But Jesus didn't heal him so that he could just become a member of polite society or the middle class again. He didn't heal him so that he could return to whatever job or whatever career he'd had before going blind so that he could earn money. Jesus healed the man, and the man responded by following Jesus, by becoming a disciple, by glorifying God. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus is getting at. This is why the rich ruler couldn't follow Jesus. He wasn't willing, or he wasn't prepared to give up his life. And it was because of his wealth. This is why Jesus said it's easier for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's hard to give up that kind of wealth when we trust in it. But the blind man, St. Mark tells us his name was Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus had already lost his life when he went blind. Now Jesus gives it back. But instead of returning to his old life, instead of going back to work, Bartimaeus chooses to follow Jesus, and he chooses to give his life for the sake of glorifying the King. As Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to sacrifice his own life for the sake of his people, Bartimaeus understood some measure of that in some way, and he sacrificed his own life. He gave his all. He had little to give up, but he gave it anyways for the sake of Jesus. He truly understood what it meant to be made whole and welcomed into the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, that's what repentance looks like. Letting go of everything, letting go of anything that hinders us, so that we can then take hold of Jesus in faith. Now, most of us, I think, are more like the rich ruler than we are like blind Bartimaeus. We're wealthy, or at least we're comfortable in life, more or less. Certainly more comfortable than Bartimaeus was. We think of ourselves as already being more or less whole. And we've heard that affirming gospel that says, you're good, you just need Jesus to make you happier. You're good, you just need Jesus to make you better. And so we're hesitant to let go of things. We try to hold on to the world with one hand and Jesus with the other, but that's not repentance. Jesus says we can't serve two masters. Bartimaeus was able to repent more easily because he had nothing to lose in following Jesus. You and I have lots to lose. But remember that we have everything to gain. No matter how important the things are that Jesus calls us to give up, They're things that will not last. In return for them, Jesus promises resurrection to restore it in eternal life and to share in the New Jerusalem. We're obsessed, like Lewis wrote, with making mud pies in the slum. But brothers and sisters, if we will give that up, Jesus promises us a new life. And not just new life, but new life in the full presence and fellowship of God. In a restored world, living with Him. Which would we rather have? And think on how foolish it is for us to hold on to the things of this world and not take hold of Jesus and what He's promised us. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, You sent Your Son to be King through humility and suffering and death.